I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Well, it's been a good day today, hasn't it? Enjoying Christian fellowship one with another and hearing the Word of God, remembering the Lord together as is our habit according to the Word of God, the first day of the week, setting it aside to remember Him and to worship the One who is worthy. Well, tonight we're going to look in the book of Romans chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 9. I'm reading in the New King James Translation. I'll read right through verse 26. After our reading, we're going to back up to chapter 1 and start filling in some of the gaps we're leaving, because we are headed, are rolling down the highway, or the road to righteousness, so we're not going to take it too slow, you understand. We're going to keep moving. We already have our seatbelt buckled, and the airbag is all ready to be deployed. Let's hope we don't have an accident, but I have bad news for you today. We're broken down on the highway already. Follow with me as we read in Romans 3, verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." These are solemn and wonderful words, aren't they? Because they bring before us the greatest contrast in the Bible. The song of the soul set free, the sinner in all of our rebellion, being made right by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we just pause once more for a word of prayer and ask that God would help us to understand the things that we've just read? Let's pray. Our Father, we bow once again in your presence, and we thank you for the good day that you've given to us. How we pray now that as we consider the portion that we've read and a few things prior to this section of Scripture, that you would fill our hearts with understanding and give us a will that is submitted to your perfect will, that will obey the things that you tell us in your word, that we might be made just or justified, that we might know your great mercy that has been extended toward us, that we might know the joys of redemption, and that we might be stirred in our hearts to tell others who are in desperate need of the Savior, just as we were. We thank you, Father, for the joy of sins forgiven, for the promise of a home in heaven, and we pray that tonight, as we consider these things, that you would move upon our hearts in a way that we would never forget again, that we would be changed and transformed more to the image of your dear Son. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, we just gained access to the highway last night, And as we made our way onto the access ramp and got our speed up, wouldn't you know it, we broke down. And the breakdown was one that was fatal. In fact, it completely stopped the interstate travel through the book of Romans. We can't go any further until we do some serious reconsideration. We're going to look at our condition tonight. In fact, as you just turn right back to Romans chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 18, for as we looked at the gospel, that through the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. We see in verse 18 the same revelation, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What has he shown to us? Well, there's a few things that we understand through the book of Romans that are essential in our understanding for spiritual life. You understand that as we look in these few chapters at the beginning of the book of Romans, that Paul, as a master courtroom attendant, is going to present before us the case against us that God has against every one of us, whether it be Gentile or Jew or moralist or any individual, for all are under sin. We begin looking at the condemnation first of the Gentile. As we mentioned to you, the book of Romans, primarily written to Gentiles in the church at Rome, we see that first of all, Paul, as he's led by the Spirit of God, is pointing at the Gentiles to make it a certain case that Gentiles are also under sin. Now, the Gentiles, of course, they came to know God by revelation. God has revealed himself through the creation, even as you have in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. Notice it with me, please. We're going to have a lot of reading of different verses today, but it would be so helpful for us to know what God says rather than what I might try to paraphrase. So notice that Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I would like to point out that the Gentiles and the truth of God to the Gentiles is given by revelation through the creation. This is what Paul declared at the Areopagus, and how wise he was there in the book of Acts chapter 17 verses 24 and 25. Turn there with me just for a moment. Acts chapter 17 verses 24 and 25. I'll never forget when we had the wonderful trip with Mark and Cindy Colchin, also Alan and Carol Parks, when we traveled to Israel, but by way of Athens, Greece. We had one day in Athens to shake off the jet lag. And shaking off the jet lag, I don't know a better way than to tour around and to see places that were in the Bible. So we went up to Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and there, Mark, you might have to talk with me afterwards if you have any difference of opinion, but I don't think our guide was a strong Christian. I have a feeling. She's more like an Athena, I believe. But when we got up to the Areopagus, the steps going up to this huge boulder mountain were so slick or slippery from all the years and traffic that had gone up to the top. And so we made our way carefully coming down. Some of the folks showed us a safer way to come down, a three-point landing, step by step. But going up, when we got to the top, I was looking for the idols that Paul spoke about. I figured you could get up to the top of the rock, and right around in a little circle, you could see all the pagan idols all around in a little circle of the Areopagus. So I asked our guide. I said, "When Paul, the apostle, was here, he said, you are a very religious people." She said, "We still are." I said, "You are." She said, "We still are. We're very religious. 97% of the particular religion that's practiced there, Greek Orthodox." And she said, "It's no different today than it was back then." Very proud. Well, it is a bit different, isn't it? But I said, "Paul said there were many idols, an idol to every known god and even one to an unknown god." I said, "Where would they have been?" She said, "They're still here." I said, "Where are they at?" She said, "Right out there. There's the Philopolis, and there's the Acropolis, and there's this, and there's that." I can't remember all the names, but she pointed them out. After all these thousands of years, they were standing there. The very center of paganism and idolatry, just as with Rome, there at the Areopagus, as Paul stood in Greece, and his spirit was stirred within him to point out the one that they worshipped in ignorance, and to declare unto them the true God and the only God who had created all things. Notice these verses, even though there are more verses that are worth the read. You notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul declares this, saying, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So in short, here's what we're saying. To the Gentiles of the world, to those that know nothing about the written instruction of the law, God, through the creation, has made himself known to the Gentiles that have never heard. And the light that they have received is, there's a creation, there must be a creator. There's a wonderful design, there must be a designer. And there is. And his name is the Lord. And based on the creation itself, they know something of the character of God. For he gives rain that provides seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And God is good and giving, even as Paul points out in the book of Acts. But as you go right back into the book of Romans, chapter 1, you'll notice that as Paul makes it clear, he says that though they knew God, even the Gentiles at one time in the world were aware of God's existence. In verse 21, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Why would they be thankful? Because God is a giving God. It's his character to give and to care and to provide. But they were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Well, because they did not respond to the light which they had received. Had they responded to the light, they would have had more light and the gospel. But because they rejected the light has been denied them, and now their foolish heart is growing dark. He goes on to say that in verse 22 of Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And so God, in three steps, has given them over to themselves. In verse 24, he gives them over to uncleanness. In verse 26, he gives them up to vile passions. And in verse 28, he gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then you could write in your margin, the year 2000 A.D. This is where we've come to as Gentiles in our world, giving ourselves to every kind of depravity and giving ourselves to vileness and perversion of every kind. So Paul says, the Gentiles are inexcusable. Again, he says, they are without excuse. Gentiles throughout the whole world who know not the Savior will stand before the great white throne, and they will have nothing to claim as an excuse of their own, because God has revealed himself through creation, and they've rejected the light that they've received. We say this with a broken heart, don't we? And also with a stirred conscience, that we who know the truth should be more sensitive than ever to tell those that we live right beside how they can have a wonderful Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. I was speaking with a man not long ago who at an assembly was one of the elders, and he said, Rex, he said, I just feel so bad. He said, my neighbor, I've lived beside him for over 25 years. He said, and every Sunday morning, I see him get his golf bag out, put it over his shoulder, and get ready to go to play golf. And I take my Bible and put it under my arm, and I'm on my way to the meeting. He said, three or four times, different occasions, he's invited me to go play golf with him. He said, but the other day, he said, I just don't understand it. He said, every Sunday morning, I go to play golf, and you, with your Bible, you go to the church meeting. And he said, a number of times I've asked you to go play golf with me, and you've not once asked me to go to the church meeting with you. Convicting, isn't it? Because I know I myself, a Gentile saved by the grace of God, drive by Gentiles every morning on Sunday, and they're getting ready to do the yard work and washing the car. And it's so easy to smugly think, huh, they ought to be going to church. But I never do stop to say, why don't you come go with me? Expand that from our little neighborhoods to our whole country, to our continent, to the world, and realize there are Gentiles just like you and me that are so busy in life they've not noticed the creation or the creator around them. And they haven't taken note of the design that's there because they've been busy just trying to find something to eat and something to wear, the things that the Gentiles eagerly seek after, waiting to hear the message and the light of the gospel breaking through. Paul says, yes, they're without excuse, but how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How we need to tell them about the Creator who died for his creation, that he might be their Redeemer. Paul says, ultimately, they're without excuse. They're inexcusable. But when you come to chapter 2, you change from those who are Gentiles, and though it may be Gentile and Jew alike, and you look at the man who is a moralist. He looks good on the outside, but deep down inside, he's just as rotten as any other sinner. And how we know how to play the games in our world, don't we? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Notice the continuation in thought. Verse 32 says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of them and those who practice them. But here you have someone who does more than practice them. You have someone who also does the same thing. Now, he points out that those who judge others who do them are really just hypocrites, aren't they? They're actually doing the same thing, and even worse, because they're trying to appear to be something they're not. The Lord Jesus had a word for these. He calls them hypocrites. They wear something, but deep down inside, they're not what they appear to be. In verse 9 of chapter 2, this is what awaits them. He says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek or Gentile. So here for the moralist, the same way as with the power of the gospel, to the Jew first, yes, and also to the Greek, will be the same way for the anguish and wrath to come. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, who hides behind their morality. It's impermissible. God will not allow them to get away with it, to appear to be something they are not. And then you turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And now he turns not only from the Gentile to the moralist, but now also to the Jew. And to the Jew, this is what he says. Romans 2:17 says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor high idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. To the Jew who has the law in hand and knows the law, forward and backward, he breaks the law, and he's become guilty as a lawbreaker. It's unacceptable. I have a dear friend in our local assembly, Bob Blocker. You might know his family, and maybe have even seen him, though you didn't know it. His son was one that was one of the Air Force personnel on the EP-3 spy plane that went down in China. Bob Blocker is a wonderful witness for Christ, I was with him on an occasion when we were talking to someone about knowing the Lord. And so Bob said, so you're a Christian, aren't you? And she said, yes, I am. He said, how do you become a Christian? And she said, well, by keeping the law. Well, I just listened. And Bob said, oh, by keeping the law. What's number five, he asked. And she thought for a moment. She said, I'm sorry, I'm not sure what number five is. I was afraid he was going to say, you tell her, Rex, what is number five? So I was squirming, trying to count through them, and he said, well, I understand. It's hard to remember all these things. He said, what's number seven? And she hung her head, and she said, I'm sorry, I can't remember. I don't know what number seven is either. Again, I was squirming because I thought he would say, tell her, Rex, what number seven is. Well, I finally learned them in order. I think I can count them down if I start at the beginning. Isn't it amazing how the Jews who know the law can still think that they keep the law, though the word is very clear, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all, and you've become a lawbreaker. Therefore, Paul says, as we mentioned already, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so Paul, in a masterful way, he says to the Gentile, to the moralist, to the Jew, all are under the law and have become guilty before God as lawbreakers. And there are none righteous, no, not even one. There you see in chapter 3, verse 9, where we began our reading, Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Because while they had the creation for the truth of God, they rejected the light. And while they had the revelation of the law of God and the promises of God, they rejected the truth. All are under sin. What then? Are we better than they? I am so sorry to do this to you tonight. Because it's so much easier to speak about the Jew and the Gentile and the moralist as huge people groups. Even before I was saved, I knew for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I didn't know it personally. And I've got to make it personal. You don't mind if I get personal tonight, do you? They say down south that's when you go to meddling instead of preaching. Because we're not talking of large people groups now. Paul brings it down to the individual, doesn't he? He says, what then? We're not better than they are we? And the answer is simple. Not at all. For even we as individuals are guilty of sin. There's a major breakdown on the road to righteousness. As soon as we thought we were on the road, we found out that our vehicle is not roadworthy. The Gentile has been condemned. The moralist is condemned. The Jew is condemned. And we ourselves are also condemned. And we find out that our vehicle is not roadworthy either. In fact, if you were to go to the mechanic, you would say, well, it starts sputtering, and then it spits, and then it dies. And as you try to describe what your vehicle is doing, the mechanic says, well, leave me your phone number, and I'll take a good look at the vehicle. I'll call you, and I'll tell you. And he calls you up. And after you give him the description of what it's doing, he says, well, I've got good news, and I've got bad news. Which do you want first? Well, naturally, we'd say, give me the bad news first. What's it going to cost me? Well, the bad news is, we've been doing some diagnostic testing, and we found out, and if you follow me, clearly we're going to see some of the signs of the bad news in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It's a character flaw in the vehicle. The problem is exclusive and inclusive. And here's what I mean. Notice in verse 10, first of all, words that are exclusive. The word none. There is none righteous. Now, just in case you're not sure of what none means, it's broken down. No. not one. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? That excludes everyone. There are no exceptions to this rule. And just to make sure that it's understood, being quoted from the Old Testament, Paul repeats it again in the New Testament, and he says, none are righteous, not even one. And then he says, in verse 11, there's none who understands. And he goes on to say in verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. And in verse 12, he becomes inclusive by saying, they have all gone out of the way. Amazing, these blanket terms, isn't it? None, excluding everyone. All, including everyone. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? That includes me as an individual, a sinner who's broken the law and rejected the light. You not only have signs of character flaw, as he also says, verse 12, they have all gone out of the way. Of course, we recognize that as a partial quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. For all have sinned and come short, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I finally found out the reference to that, Isaiah 53, 6. I'll tell you how I found out. It'll help you remember where it's at. Baring McDowell telling the story, our senior missionaries in Zaire. Baring and Lois traveling home through New York for furlough, bringing all their bags, as we do, back and forth. Say, missionary travel is so glamorous. And trying to get all the bags through customs and immigration, checking our papers. The immigration officer said, well, sir, what do you do for a living? And Baring said, I'm a missionary. And he said, what's Isaiah 53, 6? What would you say? You'd probably forget the reference like I just did. A bearing spiritual man as he is, he's really our father Abraham, as it were. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he added, it starts with all and it ends with all. Isaiah 53, 6. And the customs officer, the immigration officer said, go on through. Didn't look at anything. Just signed him right in. As soon as he told me that, I went and memorized Isaiah 53, 6. I said, I hope I get the same man next time. But you see how God has said, these are the signs, they're exclusive and they're inclusive. But there's also the symptoms. Not just a character flaw, but it's our conduct. Verse 13 starts quite a description under this diagnostic equipment. He says in verse 13, their throat, I guess that might be like the radiator, is an open tomb or sepulcher. It's an open grave. Talk about bad breath. Their throat is an open tomb, full of dead men's bones. And look under their tongues. Their tongues they have practiced deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips. It's an Egyptian cobra, by the way, the asp. And right under his lips is the poison ready to strike to its full potency that it might destroy the accused enemy. It's just the way we are. The tongue, if you were to go to the doctor, they would say, stick out your tongue and say, ah. It's capital A, capital H. Ah. And when you look at the tongue, I believe as Alfred Gibbs said, the tongue, as James reports, is a restless evil, an evil beast. And God has put two gates to hold it in, the teeth and the lips. And it still gets away sometimes, doesn't it? The tongue. It's amazing what we can do with our tongue. It's a fire, James also tells us, that's set on fire by hell itself. Bitter, and it's sweet, because with our tongue we can bless people and we can curse people as well and bless the Lord with it. The lips in verse 13, hidden in the lips is that poison. And you notice also in verse 14, the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the feet, even if it's four-wheel drive, it says those feet are swift to shed blood. They follow a bloody trail. And destruction and misery are in their ways. And they don't know the way of peace. They're always going the wrong way. The eyes, it's not just what's before the eyes, but what's not before the eyes. For there's no fear of God before our eyes. Peter says, Their eyes are full of adultery. So the diagnostic equipment that the mechanic has just hooked your car up to tells you the problem that you have is not covered by the warranty. And I guess that's the worst part of all. Because the problem is sin. And we're headed for the junkyard. Everyone, no exception, none righteous, all under sin. And the bottom line, that's not good. The bottom line in verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, made up of individuals, you and me, may become guilty before God. Well, you say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not terrible. Not as bad as other people. Surely God's not going to hold a few sins against me. I mean, everybody sins. And I'm sure I don't sin any worse than anyone else. When you have a response like that, what do you do? Try what one author has done. Well, how many sins do you commit on a daily basis? One sin? And the response I've gotten is, no, I'm more than one. Two sins? Well, I'm sure more than two. Three sins? Well, yeah, probably three sins. I said, well, certainly at least three sins. Because sins are not only of commission, what we do, but sins are also sins of omission, what we don't do. I said, you eat three times a day? Yeah, I eat three times a day. You give thanks for the food three times a day? I never do that. Well, there's three sins at least. Three sins? Do you commit three sins a day? Well, yeah, I'm sure I commit three sins a day. But God's not going to hold a few sins against me, is he? Well, let's see. Three sins a day times 365 days plus leap year. That works out to about 1,095 sins in a year. And that's not higher math. That's counting down. 1,095 sins a year? Well, that's a little bit more. How long do you think you live? Well, the Bible says maybe 70 years, perhaps 80 due to strength. How does that work out? 70 years of three sins a day? I see these young fellows. I tell you, they're calculating it out right now. My calculator tells me it's 76,650 sins in a lifetime for just three a day. Now, if you're thinking of trying to cut back to just one a day, I want to tell you, it's still a bad situation. We're still not roadworthy, because the Bible says one sin is all it takes to be a sinner. And we're born and even conceived in sin. In other words, we're broken down before we even get on the highway. There's no hope whatsoever. And if you think you may reform, I want to remind you what the Lord Jesus said concerning all these laws, that it's not just the deeds of sin, but even the thoughts. The Lord Jesus said, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery or murder, that you're in danger of judgment. But then he says, if you hate your brother or look upon a woman with lust, then you've also committed those sins. Well, on a hot, sweltering night, this is not good news at all, is it? That's all the bad news. And the bottom line is, in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law, or by the law, is the knowledge of sin. All this diagnostic equipment, all it can do is tell us the problem. But it can't fix the car. It doesn't get us on the road to righteousness. We're still broken down. You can't take a wrench and throw it in the gas tank and think everything's going to be all right. There's no hope. And so the mechanic says, now for the good news. There's a repair to be done. And it starts in verse 21. But now. Don't you love the way that God interrupts the thought? But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. We started out by noting that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness And now we see that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, who said that hope is on the way, who said that the righteousness of God will be available, but not by the law, but rather through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all. Now the good news is that while we were unrighteous, we can be made righteous, even as you see in verse 22 of Romans chapter 3, even the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of Paul, not the righteousness of man, not the righteousness of any other, the very righteousness of God. For God, who knew no sin, has been made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. The same way all are sinners, all have the opportunity to be made saints. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This repair work is going to require more than an overall. It's going to require a brand new vehicle. And this new vehicle starts in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Justification is one of the main words in the book of Romans, and a main word in Christian doctrine in the body of truth. Simply put, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Legally put, it's a legal term that though guilty, God has declared you to be righteous by His own standard of righteousness. We have been justified, and notice, freely. Boy, that is good news. How much would your mechanic charge you for that? Justified freely, declared righteous without any cost. Who paid? By His grace, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. How do we get it? Through the redemption, as He says in verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption? That's the purchase, isn't it? It's been paid in full by the blood of Christ. And notice in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. There's that word, as Hebrews explains, of the mercy seat, the satisfaction that has been placed on our account, that God sees the blood of Christ and is satisfied with His finished work. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is paid in full. And Jesus paid it all, and He offers it freely to us by His blood. How do we receive it? Verse 25 again, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. In other words, all the sins of all the world, past, present, and even future, are all under the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. And notice in verse 26, to demonstrate, so that we can understand it, at the present time, so that we could know it right now, His righteousness, that He might be just. You see, if I were to cover someone's sins, I wouldn't be just. I would be unjust. But it was the just one, the Lord Jesus, who died for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That He might be just and the justifier. What a wonderful combination. Someone said, the cross of Christ belongs right between these two words. The just. God perfect in holiness, justice, and righteousness. And between the just and the justifier belongs the cross of Christ, that He might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where are you going to find all these things, like redemption and righteousness and justification and propitiation? Where will you find all these things? Well, there's only one place to find them. There's only one person in whom they exist. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know what happens when you take your car in to have some work done on it? mechanic says, give me your telephone number and just sign your name right here and we'll get to work. You've got to sign it. If you don't sign it, they won't do the work on it. You know, it's no different than with the Lord. There has to be an acceptance of it. Justification is available. Righteousness, redemption, propitiation, they're all there. Will you sign off on it tonight? Will you make it yours? If not, we'll see you at the junkyard. Because you're broken down on the highway and there's no hope of repair. But put your trust in Him. He'll not only get you on the road again, but He'll give you a guaranteed safe arrival. And you'll arrive alive, safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't refuse Him. He makes Himself known by creation. He makes Himself known by revelation through His Word. And He's ready to receive all who will put their trust in Him. Wouldn't this be a great way to start a conference week? By being saved? If you're not, today's the day of salvation. Right now is the acceptable time. If you are, don't we need to tell someone else? Gentile and Jew alike, and the moralists as well. Let's tell them the good news. Shall we pray? Father, once again we bow to thank You for Your wonderful Word. Make it real to our hearts, we pray, and help us to follow along on the highway of holiness, along the road of righteousness. We thank You, Father. We commend ourselves to You for Your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.